John chapter 6,
verse 60 through 66.
It's on the back of your bulletin as well, if you'd like to follow along there. But do have your Bible open, because I'll be looking at a few passages right after that too. So let's read it together. John 6, 66 to, sorry, where am I? 66. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Let's pray. Father, help us to sit under your word now for this time before us and reckon with the sobering words of Christ, that they may weigh upon our hearts in the way they were designed to do so. Not that we may be crushed, but that we may be lifted up to great hope and joy in being counted among those who are the true disciples of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Be seated. The selected text that I chose this morning is part of a larger context, but this selection, if you noticed, it begins with what I would say stubborn resistance to the words of Jesus Christ, and it ends with a major defection of many disciples. This is a watershed experience in the Gospel of John. The text, if you were following it, has, to me, a very negative feel to it, doesn't it? It's kind of sobering, isn't it? And it does not represent the desired response of the author from those to whom he was writing. The expanded text, verses 67 and onwards, that reveals the desired response of all who would one day read the Gospel of John. And though even that, which we'll read in a second, is very positive, there is still a sense of warning implicit in the text. It should evoke a profound sense of uneasiness about trusting in our flesh. Let me read the expanded text to you, verse 67 through 71. This is the response of after many disciples no longer walked with him. Jesus said this to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So you see, there's the desired response is the response of of Peter speaking on behalf of the rest. It's the desired response. And yet, even amongst those 12, there's one who is what? A devil who was going to betray him. So with that closing thought of John chapter 6, that the title of this sermon is, not all disciples are disciples. Because these many disciples turned away and no longer followed him, because they couldn't handle the words of Christ. This text should put us on the alert. We can't just say, well, I'm a true disciple, so I'm good. This isn't for me. No, it is. This is a warning, and but one with great hope at the same time. I had a question of myself when I read this text. It was, why would anyone who had begun to associate themselves with Jesus Christ, who had begun to follow him and listen to his teaching and be where he was, turn away, no longer follow him? What would cause that? After having seen his power, heard him speak of exceedingly great promises that no one else could ever give, who desired and said, I can and I will give complete satisfaction to the hungering, thirsty soul, leading to eternal life with the Father. Why would anyone who had associated themselves turn away and no longer follow him? To answer that, we have to understand the vital truth that is the title of the sermon, and one that is taught throughout the Word of God, isn't it? Just as we say, not all faith in God is saving faith, not all disciples are true disciples. Not all who seem to be following Christ, or even claim to be followers of Christ, or who go to church, or who have been baptized, or who read the Bible, or who even pray, that doesn't mean they are true disciples of Christ, does it? That's why this text is sobering. It speaks of discipleship, but it also speaks of rejection and doubt. Could you imagine the doubt that was put in the minds of the 12 when Jesus said that to them? So at this point in the Gospel of John, we should be noticing the different reactions of people to the witness of Christ. We've noticed the crowds, the throngs who came, and Jesus has already pointed out to them that they are self-serving. They're not coming to him for who he is. They're coming to him for what they can get from him. They're the crowds. Then we looked at last week the leading Jews, who we learned after the teaching of Christ, they started grumbling, remember? They grumble against him and amongst themselves. Perhaps they were just intimidated by him, amongst other things. And now, in this part of the text, there are the many disciples, and we find that they are just hard of heart, aren't they? Hard-hearted, unwilling to accept his teaching. And as we read on, as we read on through the rest of the text, Jesus speaks to the 12, which will be eventually reduced to 11. So there appears to be in this gospel a sense of categorizing, a sifting, or a distinction being made from those who believe and those who don't. And John is making that in his writing on purpose. Because we know, don't we, that the gospel of John is what? It is a strong and urgent invitation to believe in Christ, isn't it? That's the point of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for all he is, all he's done, all he will yet do, and you will be saved. Not because of anything you have done, but because of all that he has done for you. We need to respond to that work in faith, which is itself a tremendous gift of God, right? By his Spirit. So this passage, the selected passage we read, it alerts us to unbelieving attitudes and an inevitable action of those who have this attitude. And the expanded passage, which we'll look at more next week, will reveal the core convictions of those who are truly his. So we have these unbelieving attitudes that result in what they do, which is turn away, contrasted with the core convictions of those who believe and are truly his and don't turn away, but keep on walking with him. So Jesus has just completed this certain teaching about what? About him being the bread of life come down from heaven. And that as that bread of life come down from heaven, he is to be believed upon. It's a weighty, loaded statement with lots of implications, but that's the essence of it. I am the bread of life come down from heaven. Believe in me and be saved. Receive eternal life. So we've read about the reaction of the crowds and the Jews who grumbled under their breath and muttered between themselves. And we're not really surprised at that. But we are surprised when we read this. I was. Many of his disciples grumbled in another way. That's kind of concerning, isn't it? They began to, those who were following him at first, seemed to recoil at his words. They were staggered. They stood back. They stopped. And they ask a question which is skeptical. And the question is, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And we should consider at this point that it was not that they did not understand his words. For, you know, when people are misunderstanding, like in this case, Christ's words, his disciples, they were just kept on asking him questions. And as long as they didn't understand, they asked him questions. But there comes a point where you do understand what someone is saying. And it's quite clear what he's saying. And Jesus has said some things very clear. And they say, I can't tolerate that. I can't accept that. I understand what you're saying. I'm just not going to go with it. And that appears to be what's happening here. It's not this, I don't get it. Who can listen with a view to obeying and heeding it? It's not just an intellectual assent. It's, what am I going to do with this? So it was not the hardness of his teaching, but the hardness of their hearts that brought about this reaction. It's a difference, isn't it? There was nothing wrong with what he said. His actual words were not actually offensive. Their hearts were hardened, so they were unable to tolerate and accept what he was saying. It didn't fit with their views. It was too much for them. So what was the hard saying? Well, we know from the context that specifically the hard saying would have been this whole thing about eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood. Remember in the previous verse, he had just been saying, you must, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. That was a hard saying for them. Jesus was speaking about what it takes to believe in him, wasn't he? It was comparing it metaphorically in a stronger language, what it means to look at him, come to him, learn from him, believe in him, trust him. But he wanted to emphasize that this believing is more than just ordinary believing. It is like assimilating, ingesting, incorporating, incarnating, if you like, whatever good word you want, the actual person of Christ into your very being to allow him to live in you and through you. We know that's what the Christian life is all about, don't we? It's about him living his life in us as we yield to him by his spirit, right? And Jesus is saying that's what it is to believe in me. It's not a half-hearted approach. It's not a casual walk in the park with me. It's a full-on, surrendered, abandoned, willful abandonment to his lordship, following him as closely as we can, not at a distance. I think, though, the whole entire teaching would have kind of got to them. It wasn't just the last part. The entire teaching has got to them. If you were to look back through the whole discourse, there are things there which would be hard to swallow, so to speak. Pardon the pun. And what Jesus is giving, he's giving doctrinal teaching. They're not agreeing with his doctrine. At first, they disliked him. Could you imagine? They were enamored by him, by who he was, or who they perceived him to be. But once he starts speaking and explaining what it all means and who he is, then that's when the backing off began to happen. These are some of the things that they probably were struggling with in the immediate context. He said, I came from heaven. I am not of this earth. I came from my Father who sent me. I am, in fact, God in the flesh, so to speak, right? That was one of his claims. He said, I am the only one in whom you must place your belief unto eternal life. I am it. I am the only one. I am the only way. There is no other way to go to the Father but by me. This is what he was saying. He was saying, I must give up my life in self-surrender to death, so the world might have life. He spoke of his giving up of his flesh. And he also said something like this, and we said this exactly, no one can come to me unless the Father first draws him to me. Now, if you look at those things, and with the eating and drinking his flesh and blood, those are hard sayings for unbelieving hearts to accept and tolerate. The stronger teaching about Jesus saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you could say was the last straw. That's it. So how does Jesus respond? We have to love Jesus' response to everything that ever happened. What a responder. What does he show about himself? Well, verse 61 tells us of this supernatural knowledge that he has of people and has had on a general scale. That means everyone, but that includes each of us individually, doesn't it? It's not just a general, he knows generally mankind's heart. No, he knows our heart. He knows us individually. He can see through the veneer. He can see through it all. We can't hide from him. Verse 61, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? So he knew their condition of their heart. He just took them to task. And this was for them really a defining moment. And people have defining moments, don't they? In life, period. But even spiritually, isn't there? Spiritually, there are times you may not know when they are. But there it is. There's Jesus. There's the Word of God right in your face. And the challenge is there to believe or to remain in unbelief. I think this is a case for these many disciples. So what he does, he takes it up a notch again, as he always does. Verse 62. Then, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Would you take offense at that, so to speak? Is this also scandalous to you? What he's done, he's setting before them what is yet to unfold in the immediate days ahead. In fact, by the time of the next Passover, this is the Passover feast. By the next Passover, a year later, is when Christ will die. So he said, in the next year, he's putting before them what is actually going to unfold, which will be his ascending, won't it? his return to the Father. But before he ascends to the Father, something else has to happen, isn't it? It's the completion of his descent. Because first he descended from heaven first, didn't he? We call that the humiliation of Christ, where he gave up what he had, so to speak, and he descended from that lofty place of highest exaltation. He descended to earth, and he took on flesh and became one of us. And he lived amongst us, and he was perfect, and yet he was taken and crucified and died, and he was buried. That's the depth of humiliation. The great God of heaven, God the Son, in a grave on a hillside in Jerusalem. But from that point of humiliation, he ascended from the grave and from the grave to the sky where he rules and reigns. And he will come again. And Jesus is putting before these disciples, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? I think taking in the whole event of what had to happen before he ascended. Some think it's just ascending to the cross, where he is lifted upon the cross. I think it includes all of what was about to happen to Christ. So, if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, where will that leave you? Where will that leave you now? Would you still be offended at that? It's hard to deny, isn't it? It's pretty hard to deny the crucifixion, burial of Christ, his resurrection and ascension into heaven. If you were to see that, where would that leave you? He is pointing them to their serious error of unbelief. And he has in mind his own future glory that he had with the Father before he even came. And in verse 63, moving on, he makes a clear-cut statement about what he has been saying all along. And he says it this way: it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. You see, true disciples will believe, receive, and accept his words, and those who are not his disciples at all will not. They cannot. So three things are said in this verse 63. One, it is the Spirit of God who gives the life of God, this eternal life, this new resurrection life. It is not manufactured by the flesh. We saw this in chapter 3 when Jesus spoke with Nicodemus. In chapter 3, verse 3 through 8, we've already had this contrast of the flesh and the spirit. I'll read it to you. Jesus answered Nicodemus, who was a leading ruler of the Pharisees, had some questions for Jesus. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, unless you are born again, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who gives us the life of God. Second, the flesh is of no help to you at all when it comes to understanding spiritual things. Our flesh, our mind cannot understand the things of God unto salvation, can it? Your flesh cannot touch the things of the Spirit. Unbelief is natural to the sinning heart. Saving faith is the gift of God given by the Spirit of God. Or human reason. You know, people like to reason. Human reason, unaided by the Holy Spirit, is what? Unable to discern what is truly spiritual. You just can't. It's the message of the cross is what? To those who are perishing, it is what? Foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. It's amazing, isn't it? That which, and some of you are here and you, I was one of them. We used to look at the cross and see that's foolish. Didn't you? And if you haven't ever had that experience because you knew Christ when you were little, that's great. You have been spared that sense of thinking foolish things about the Son of God. And thirdly, in this verse, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words of Jesus are the very words of God. He's claimed that the very words I've spoken to you are spirit and life, and I have been speaking them to you. He says it very clearly, doesn't it? The words I have spoken to you personally. He's not just throwing them out generally to everyone, even though it is an open invitation. But the word of God has a way of just finding its way into every person's heart, doesn't it? And what it often finds is a brick wall that says, you're not coming in here. Oh, no. No, not none of that in my heart. Got my heart set. And it's not on you when we understand what Jesus is actually wanting from people and demanding from people. So although all these things that Jesus said, they are true. The spirit gives life. The flesh is of no help. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. Lead to eternal life. So these ones who have heard, they are without excuse. But there's a tragedy of unbelief that John records in verse 64. He says, but even though verse 63, this is true, there are some of you, what? Who do not believe. Some of you, not all, but some. In fact, we're going to find out it's many. So some can be many. Some of you do not believe. Again, Jesus displays his supernatural knowledge. He knows. He knows who believes and who doesn't he? He just knows. That means we can't trick Jesus into thinking we're believers. We may trick someone else, each other, or convince someone else, but we can't trick Master Jesus. He knows who are his, and he knows who are not his. He even knew who it was who was going to betray him, didn't he? It's amazing. Judas. He knew that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him at the appointed hour. And remember, John is looking back through the eyes of remembrance, aided by the Spirit, many years later, remembering all the things that were said. And then in verse 65, he speaks one more time of this overarching presence and necessity of the sovereign grace, the divine work of God that is at work in drawing those who will believe. We have the human responsibility side we've been talking about. Believe. But we also have this overarching work of God that without this, nothing's going to happen. We read that in verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And he said that back in chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. These resistant followers could not accept that it was God, the Father, who would draw all those who would believe in him, draw him to the Son. They cannot and will not believe in such a doctrine. They cannot say it depends on whether or not God is going to draw me. True disciples, on the other hand, rejoice in this truth concerning their salvation, don't we? Isn't it a wonderful truth that you know that even though you believed, that God the Father drew you to him? And if he hadn't done that, you weren't coming. which means that the emphasis in salvation is on God's saving grace, not on your effort to believe in the flesh. See, a lot of people just spend a lot of time just trying to believe. One of my brothers years ago, he really tried to believe. He wanted to believe. It's almost like he just tried to believe. But he said, I can't. So the jury is still out. And the jury is still out on, and the jury and the judge is Jesus. The Father, the Spirit, not man. That's why the message of salvation is what? It's urgent. Today is the day of salvation, for you don't know what tomorrow brings. You just don't know. Whether you're young or old, you don't know. And it seems that the older you get, the harder the heart gets, doesn't it? So while you're young, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Wise words of Solomon. True disciples. This is what we want to be in this room. The desire is that everyone in this room counts themselves as a true disciple. If not now, by the time we're done. Or in the very near future. True disciples. We have placed our faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. His death on the cross for our sin. He died for our sin. We've placed our faith in that completed work where he bore the wrath of God that was due us. He took it in his perfect body in our stead. As a result of trusting him, we have sworn allegiance to him, devoted to him, not just his teaching, but him himself. We have come to Christ. We haven't come to church, or come to the Bible, or come to a certain way of living. We've come to Christ, Jesus. Yet, even though that's our part, we've placed our faith, we've sworn allegiance to him, devoted to him. Yet, we know that the Father has given us to the Son. And, in addition to that, the Father has drawn us to the Son. So he gave us, but he drew us. And lastly, that we have been born again, not by a decision of the flesh, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. We have been born again from above. It is a God thing that we have been saved. Such a person will be the one who abides and continues in the Word of God. Who knows what it is to be poor in spirit. That means contrite over our sin. Not just our past sin, but even our present sin. And we will know what it is to mourn over that. And we'll know what it is to begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness that only he can supply. Not ourselves. Those who have acknowledged, I am spiritually bankrupt. I have confessed my sin to Almighty God, whom I have sinned against, and I have committed my life to him as the only source of my salvation. Is that you today? For the unbelieving disciple, who is really no disciple at all, there is this unavoidable result eventually, verse 66. After this, after all this teaching, and after Jesus had clearly explained even more clearly what it's all about, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Let that weigh upon your heart for a little while. After this, many disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Where did they go? Where did they go after following him and listening and hanging on every word? And where did they go? They went back to what they had once left behind. That's what they did. They went back to what they had once forsaken. They went back to the world or whatever philosophy or religion or hope they had. But it wasn't back to Christ. They were done. They dismissed him. They weren't able to handle the command of Christ on their life. The cost of discipleship was what? Too high. And they turned back and no longer walked with him. They dismissed Jesus as being different from who they thought he might be. He just revealed himself. And their heart remained closed. And they were responsible for that. And this account here, I think it's illustrates the truth embodied in the parable of the sower that Steve read. You know how the word of God is sown to the hearts of people, and there's differing responses. Some appear to have received the word and have spread it up, and there's great joy. But the things of the world and the cares and the anxieties of the world just come in and stifle it and take it away. So these disciples came to the point where they could not tolerate his teaching anymore. Their unrenewed hearts could not receive his words of life and truth, and they fell away and turned back. It dawned on them that following Jesus was more than just hanging around with him. Right? It was more than just being in the vicinity of his person. It meant walking with him. And the rest of the text presses home what it really means to follow him. But it is not automatic. And Jesus presses it with a piercing question, which I'm going to stop at and just let it sit for a while. And his question is, as he turns to the 12, what about you? Do you want to go away as well? Can you imagine being asked that question? And the answer is classic. To whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe, and we know, core conviction, that you are the Holy One of God. Not all disciples are true disciples. And it's up to us who are true disciples to be so humbled and so grateful for our salvation, that we will be an instrument in helping those who are not true disciples to become a true disciple. There is tension in following Jesus, isn't there? It's supposed to be. It's good for us. The only true security as a disciple of Jesus is in having no security at all except the mercy of God. That's where our security lies, the grace and mercy and love of God. To believe is to have been brought to the place where one knows that one has to rely completely on Jesus and on Jesus alone. That is the heart of a true disciple, if we're relying on anything else other than him alone. We won't tolerate his teaching. We'll be offended by it and eventually turn away and not come back. Sobering thoughts. May we all be counted amongst the true disciples of Christ by his mercy and by his grace. Let's pray, and then we're going to go into the Lord's Supper together. Father, we thank you that you are an almighty God. You are the author and perfecter of our salvation. You draw. You save. You call us to belief. Lord, help us to be true disciples of Christ. Help us not to waver in unbelief regarding the promises of God and even regarding the call of God. For you said to follow you is to follow the path where you trod, the way of suffering, but also the way of great joy and hope. Lord, you know every single person in this room this morning. You watch over us. We are all recipients of your grace, your common grace. And yet, Lord, we know you have a special saving grace to bestow upon those who believe. And we pray for that work to always be at work, even in our midst, Lord. So for those who are wrestling with the truths of Christ, I pray that you grant them, Lord, by your mercy, by your kindness, the way of repentance of their sin and crying out in mercy for you to save them. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.